Good morning, saints. Thank you guys for that. Those songs. Very good. Right, crack your Bibles open. And we're Romans. Romans chapter 8. And this morning, we'll just have a look at a few verses and try and unpack it a little bit. So, last time we finished up at pretty much at verse 13 of Romans 8, and this morning we'll continue on. So in verse 14, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So Paul is again building on this great relationship that we've been brought into as children of God. Earlier he talked about that. If Christ is in you, you are in the Spirit. That's your position. If Christ dwells within you, you are in the Spirit. And now he's talking about these next verses, really, that because you are in the Spirit, you are declared to be a son of God. And not only that, you've been adopted. You cry out, Abba, Father. If you're a child, you're a son, you then become an heir. It's like a ladder system that he is building upon, going up and up and up. So we'll have a wee look at that this morning. So he starts off pretty much first by saying, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now, what does it mean to be led? If I was to lead you somewhere, it means really... Yeah. It means I will be taking you in a direction that I want to take you in. That's what it means to be led. So the great thing about when you become a believer is that you find yourself in this new relationship. You no longer have the rights to choose the direction that you want to walk in this world. And Paul is saying, for those and for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, this confirms that you're a son of God. Now, Israel had to learn this. You remember when they're wandering round and round and round in the wilderness for 40 years, what's the first thing that happened to them when they came into the land of Jordan? God had to remind them through Joshua, listen, you guys need to stand well back. You actually haven't gone this way before. You're to stand well back, and I think it was actually a measurement of like about 2,000 cubits, yeah. But they were to stay way back, and he reminded them, look, you haven't been this way before. You actually have to follow the priests and the ark. They're going to take you now on a direction by which you haven't walked. And it's this very same principle that comes to all of us when we put our lives in the hands of God. He now has the right to lead us in directions by which he chooses. And when I was thinking about that, I thought that is actually so true. And it's not in the big things. The leading of the Spirit is in the small things. It's like that little verse in Isaiah that says, you'll hear my still voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And I've found that as a Christian, that's actually what it is. It's the still, small, gently leading of the Spirit's direction upon your life. And he uses the Word of God. He uses Scripture to jump out and to convict you when you're straying. At times when you need to draw aside, times when you need to pray. All of these are the still small voice of God's leading, declaring that yes, you are actually a son of God. And the imagery is really of a shepherd and sheep. That's the imagery of being led. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know my name. And we always, you get these pictures of what it was like for an Israeli shepherd. You know, the shepherd would walk through and the flocks, if there was another lot of sheep coming the other way, that they would all come in together. But the shepherd would call and his sheep would actually know his voice. And out the other side, they would all follow. And the beautiful, beautiful pictures of what it means to be led or be under a shepherd, that sheep actually know the voice of their shepherd. And always, so we are led, we're never driven. The Spirit never drives us. And I love that little, there's an illustration, you've probably heard it before, of a pastor that was one of his famous, one of his favourite passages in the Bible, and that imagery of a shepherd and sheep. And he went to Israel, and he saw this guy taking this flock of sheep along, and he was beating them with a stick. And he stopped him and he said, cut it out, you know, what are you doing? That's not the way a shepherd leads the sheep. And he said to him, I'm not the shepherd, I'm a butcher. But it's like that, we are led, we're not driven, we're not beaten, we're not slaves anymore, we're actually sons. And in that way, we are led by the Spirit. So he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So what is that talking about? We didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The spirit of bondage is that which the law actually produced. They were slaves under the law. And what it meant is, if you tried to approach God by works or by your own deeds, God was unapproachable. Remember the mountain? They couldn't even come near it. They had to put a boundary around it, lest anyone got too close and was judged and killed. We didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. There's fear in our relationship with God. Fear is not something that is supposed to be present anymore. God is not unapproachable. And because we are sons, we can approach him in full confidence through grace. So we don't approach him that way anymore. We're not slaves anymore. We're actually sons. And we don't need to fear God, because God's love toward us is, as we've sung this morning, is amazingly abundant, completely faithful, you know. So he goes on to say, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba Father. So he brings in this principle that we've actually been adopted into this great family. In the Bible, what are the examples that we've got of adoption? Pardon? Yeah, Moses is probably the first one, you know, going down the river in that little basket, and Pharaoh's daughter picks him out of the river, has compassion on him, takes him home and adopts him as one of her own under Pharaoh's household. Yeah, wonderful picture of adoption. Who else is there in Scripture?
Ruth? Yeah. Not quite the same, but incredibly powerful.
Yeah, the outworking would be similar, yeah. Ruth and Naomi. Yeah, that's right. I didn't think of Ruth. Yeah, that's right.
And Esther?
Yeah, Esther. Mordecai was her uncle. Yeah, Esther's another one. He was given to the priesthood.
In Jesus.
That's right. We don't often think of Christ himself, but Joseph actually adopted Jesus. And it wouldn't have been not much is said about Joseph, but he's an amazing character. He had lots of dreams. Heard from God, and God told him, you two accept these things, you know. Take Mary. It would have been very hard for him to have, in that day and in that culture, to have taken Mary with child. But, you know, he listened to the Lord, listened to the Spirit's leading, and was faithful to God's call upon him. He was adopted into that household. Yeah. What about another real good picture, I thought, even though it's in that light of adoption, is he wasn't adopted, but he was treated like he was adopted. And that is Mephibosheth. Go to 2 Samuel 9, and we'll have a little look at this principle of bringing someone into the family and just blessing them. 2 Samuel chapter 9. So David is now king, and he starts in verse 1, 2 Samuel 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So this person is Mephibosheth, really long name. His name means breathing shame. Not a really nice name to call your child. He's lame in both feet. So you've got this imagery or this picture of someone who has the ability to actually walk. And his name means breathing shame. And it's really a picture of the lost humanity in his ability to walk worthy before the Lord. Everything about him just brings shame and contempt. And he's a very lowly character because of the lot that has come to him, you know. So he's a wonderful picture of someone who has absolutely nothing to offer, by whom God is going to show his kindness and his grace. And so in verse 4, the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Immiel, in Lo-debar." So he's in this place called Lo-debar. And Lo-debar means no pasture or barrenness. So you've got this full picture. He lives in the place where nothing grows, produces nothing, and is barren. And he's one that breathes shame, and he's lame in both feet. He can't do anything for himself. And it's a wonderful picture of the grace of God that he is going to bless this man, even though he is completely undeserving, has nothing to offer whatsoever. But he's going to do it because he wants to bless, and he wants to love, and he wants to show grace. Then the king sent, in verse 5, and he brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Immiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of David, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." So even though he wasn't adopted as a son, he was actually treated as one. And you see the spirit of adoption behind this whole process, that he was blessed, he was given the inheritance of his grandfather, but his place was to be at the king's table. He was to sit before him and eat continually. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Then the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded your servant, so will your servant do. And as for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table and be like one of the king's sons." Wonderful picture. He was pretty much adopted into the household. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. His name means who is like Jehovah, which is, if you take the imagery, is quite cool, because someone that is breathing shame and is lame is showing grace, and he produces a son that is who is like Jehovah. Shows the outworking of grace. It's quite a neat little picture just in the names. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So he had no ability to do anything for himself, but he was showing grace. Now, when we looked at Romans, it says that there was a progression of that you were sons and you were adopted and you were made an heir. And then it talked about if indeed we suffer with him. So even though it brings out these wonderful pictures of your position in the Lord Jesus Christ and the good things he's done for you, it adds on in the end, as Paul is going to get into in Romans, this concept of suffering. You look at Mephibosheth, what is the outworking in his life? And I want to have a little look at this because it's quite cool. Go across to, where are we? 2 Samuel 16, because events go on. He continues to dwell at the king's table. And then there's a little revolt on the kingdom of David. And his son decides, I've had enough of dad being king. It's time that I was king. So Absalom runs this little revolt. And when you get into chapter 16, it says, now when David was a little past the top of the mountain, this is David's had to flee because of his son. there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys and on behalf and 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these things? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. And then the king said, and where is your master's son? Meaning Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, O my lord the king. Now Ziba's a false servant. And he sees this little gap and this little opportunity arising. And it's really that he wants the inheritance. He doesn't want to serve Mephibosheth. So he actually deceives Mephibosheth. He wants to go and meet the king, but Ziba gets all of these donkeys and everything ready and leaves them at home, goes out to meet the king, and then says to the king, he's staying in Jerusalem because he wants your throne to be given to another that he can inherit. So Ziba is lying about Mephibosheth. He says here, and Ziba said to the king, indeed he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So he's lying about it. He sees this little opportunity to actually bring this guy down. And the king says to him, here all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. So he believes the lie from Ziba and takes all the land that he'd given off Mephibosheth and gives it to Ziba. So Ziba, the false servant, he profits out of this thing. So the outworking of this, go over to chapter 19. After Absalom is defeated and is trying to get the reins, David comes back. Where are we? Chapter 19, verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his moustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. And so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "O Lord, my king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle the donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king,' because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. And you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" And then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Wonderful picture of the outworking of grace really upon someone's life. So what was his position toward the king? It says here that he, when he came down, he didn't care for his feet, he didn't trim his moustache, he didn't wash his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day that he returned in peace. What is the position that he is taking? Yeah, he's completely identifying himself with his king who is undergoing a great trial, sorrow, suffering. So the picture that you get is someone that is identifying himself with his king's suffering. He wasn't in it for himself. He was in mourning for what had happened to David. And David didn't know all this. And the outworking was that when this was all brought about, he even said, "Look, I don't even want the land. Give him the lot." Even though, which is an amazing thing to do, he deceived Mephibosheth, you know, slandered his name, made him out to be someone that he wasn't, saying that he wanted the throne. And David said, Mephibosheth, "I don't care about the land. Give it to Ziba. All I care about is actually being with you, that you're restored back to the house, and I'm with you." So you see that there's a wonderful relationship here between these two. Grace has been shown, and he's entered into the suffering of David. He's entered into it so that he's suffered himself. And that's a beautiful outworking, I see, of what Paul is saying. That yes, you're a son of God. Yes, you've been adopted. Grace has been shown to you. You you will reign. You're an heir. If indeed we suffer with him. Do you see the principle? He entered into the king's suffering. And the same calling is actually toward us. Now, let's have a little look. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about stories along this line. Go to Luke chapter 15. Everyone knows this little story about the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. It's a story about two sons. Quite different sons. And if we pick it up, pretty much we know that the son, the prodigal, he received his inheritance, took off, lived it up, and came to the end of himself, and he decides to return to the father. So if we pick it up in about verse 18 of chapter 15, "I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Interesting, the order in which he says his sin had gone, his sin was an offence first toward heaven and then to his father, which sin actually is. It's always an offence to God first and then to those around. "And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And when he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For the son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. Wonderful picture of grace shown toward one that had realized his sin and had come back. What do you think the son's, what do you think the prodigal's view of his father is? How do you think he views his father?
At what stage are you talking?
When he's come back and seen the response of the father toward the son. What do you think his view of his father is?
It's all by grace. I don't deserve it.
Yeah. Yeah. Very, very generous, very loving, very giving, amazing grace shown toward one that doesn't deserve it, as you've said. Yeah. That would be his view of the father. A little bit like Mephibosheth, if you think about it. Completely undeserving, but yet all of this is put upon him, you know. But this is a story about two brothers. And then this other, then you go on to the other brother, in verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Completely different responses. What is the view that we get of the older brother? What's his first response? He's angry. He's angry. He's self-righteous. He would not even go in. And it's amazing, again, the father, he comes out and he pleads with the son. He's pleading with him. Again, there's grace. He's saying, look, come on in. But he won't. Do you think, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, Mephibosheth entered into the suffering of his king. He saw what he was going through and he entered into that himself. Do you think the older brother entered into the suffering of his father? Not at all, eh? Possibly. Yeah. Yeah. It's he. Everything about him is I. You know, you haven't even given me a young goat. In its context, the story was actually given to the Pharisees, who didn't like the fact that Christ was showing grace to sinners. You know, so behind the story is that little concept. The Pharisees thought they were self-righteous. You know, yeah, better. And so this brother's concept of his father is that his father is unfair. You know, he brings out the fatted calf to someone that doesn't deserve it, and here I am, I deserve, but yet all I get is not even a young goat. You know, something pathetic. He's got his favourites. He loves the younger one. So his view of the father is that he's unfair. You know, he's unjust. If the older brother could have sung a song, it would have been, what about me? It isn't fair. I've had enough, now I want my share.
Right.
That's what he's saying. It's not fair, you know? Yeah. So even to go in and say to the father, this son of yours, he's not my brother, that he's not in, like the whole time that the father was as a, the son is away, the imagery is of the father looking for his son. He sees him a way off. You know, like God is always looking and desiring those to come back. But the brother, he's busy. Did he enter into the suffering of his father that his brother had actually gone astray? I don't think so. You know, and he says, this son of yours, it's not even my brother. He's almost removing himself again from it. Yeah, so he's completely self-centered, and we need to be careful that that same attitude of that doesn't come into our Christian lives, you know, and our view of the Father doesn't come into our Christian lives. How do you, I said to Wendy this week, what is your imagery? How do you view God as Father? And it's an interesting question. How do you see God as Father? And I don't want to get into too much psychology or anything like that, because, I mean, people say that how you are treated by your earthly father is how you see God as your father. That can be true sometimes, but it doesn't have to be true, and is not true of many people. In other words, if you had been abused and had a hard time from your father, then you view God in that same way. Some people do, but not all people. And this is why grace is the most wonderful thing to actually comprehend and get to understand. We need to know how much God has done for us, is doing for us right now, and will do in the future. And when you fully understand that, you get a full picture of what the Heavenly Father is actually like. And he responded to his son, as Chris said, "Son, you are with me always, and all that I have is yours." In other words, everything I have is actually for you. He could have killed a fatted calf at any stage. He could have thrown a party and the father would have been happy with his friends. But he chose not to use the father had actually provided for him. And in when that works out, he saw his father in a completely different way. He saw him as unfair, you know. He saw him as having favourites, you know. He saw him as wasting. He didn't enter into the suffering, I believe, at all, of his father. Unlike Mephibosheth, who entered into the suffering of David. Okay, flick back to Romans. And we'll try and get through the rest of this passage. Okay, so we didn't receive the spirit of bondage, but we received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's an Aramaic term, only used three times, I think, in Scripture, Abba, Father. And if you were to break it all down, it's almost like saying Daddy. It's a childlike relationship, Abba, Father. Can you think of anywhere in Scripture where it was actually used? Yeah. Yeah, Galatians talks about it. But the one we'll look at quickly is actually in Mark 14:36. Matthew, look at Mark. Because Christ actually uses this term. Mark 14. Let's see if I can find the book. Okay. We'll start in verse 32. Then they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further, and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it was possible, that hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will, but what you will. So the picture you get is probably of the Lord Jesus Christ in the most vulnerable time in his life, the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was confronted with what was actually going to take place in the remaining hours of his life. And he uses this term, Abba Father, at the time when he's the most vulnerable, at the time when he's going to enter into the deepest of all sufferings. He is crying out this term to his Father, and it's as one that is a little child, Abba Father, Daddy, if it's possible, you know, all things are possible for you, yet not my will, but yours be done. And it's this wonderful picture of this term, Abba Father, that in his most vulnerable time, he actually cries that out. And it's like a little child saying to his Father, I know you've got the ability to do what you can do, you know, but yet he says, it's not my will, but yours be done. But when you look at a little child and the trust that they have in their parent for things, that's that type of relationship. They just believe that their parent can do things, you know. When I was thinking about that, I was thinking, I remember when my kids were real young and on the trampoline, and I'd hear the word dad, and they used to jump high off the tramp and launch themselves out onto the lawn. And there's only the ground and me in between, you know. But they didn't plead with me before, now can you catch me, can you catch me, you know, all of this. They would just do it because that relationship was there that they knew.
Misguided.
Yeah, that I would catch. But it's that same, this is this term, Daddy, all things are possible for you. it's one of childlike intimacy between a child and a father. And Christ used it. Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will. I want this to pass, but it's your will that counts. Yeah. Okay. Back to Romans and we'll finish this up. So the Spirit cries out. It's the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit in us, within us, that actually produces this childlike relationship between you and your Father. And this is in the way that Christ entered into that relationship he had with his Father. It's that same attitude that the Spirit wants to develop within us who are adopted, that we look to God as Father in complete trust for his will and for what he can do. And then it goes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with them, that we may be glorified together. It's an amazing concept to think that you're actually an heir. An heir of God. He's climbing the ladder. You start as a son, you know, you're adopted, and then all of a sudden you find yourself that you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. In other words, all that God has planned in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, you are joined with him. You're an heir of God to all of these things. And when you think about that, that is actually incredible that God would take a wretch, someone who has nothing to offer, and actually make something of him, not only from he's got nothing to offer, but make him an heir of all things. Now, we don't know what God has planned for us. Paul says that the mind can't even conceive, you know, the good things that God has prepared for those that love him. But whatever it is that's contained all up in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be a part of it, you know? That's our inheritance. We're an heir. I remember hearing quite a good illustration, and Ian sent it through to me the other day, about an art collector. And there was this art collector who was a widow, but he had a son. And he was very wealthy, And he went around the world collecting art. And he had all the priceless pieces everywhere. And his son took on that same passion and love. So the two of them travelled the world, getting all the richest pieces of art they could. And his son was incredibly good at in their endeavour to get art pieces. And as time went on, war broke out. And his son had to go to war. So the old man was left at home with all his treasures. As time went on, there wasn't much word from the son, and then he got a letter from the war office saying that his son had actually been killed in action. And the man was absolutely distraught because all he had in the world was his son, whom he loved more than anything, and his art. And he spent many, many lonely days and years at home, and then one day there was a knock on the door. And one of the people that his son had been tending to, because he was a medic in the war, he had helped save this guy's life before he was killed by a bullet. And this guy was a painter. And he had painted a picture of this man's son, what he could remember of him. And it was a really lifelike picture. And the man just couldn't believe it. Now he had a picture of his son that this guy had painted. And he put it above the mantelpiece, and it became his most prized piece of art, the picture of his son, whom he loved more than anything in this world. And as time went on, the old man died. And it came time, because he was so wealthy and his only son had died, it came time to, they were going to have a live auction. And all of the pieces of his art were to be given up according to his will. And he, at the auction, there was people from everywhere because he had such wealth in his art collection. And the auctioneer stood up to start the auction, and he said, you know, good morning to everyone. It is at the Father's will that the auction run this way. And the first piece to be auctioned today was actually going to be the photo of his son. And he put it up there, and there was jeers around the room, and people said, well, we didn't come here to view this. Get on with the real stuff. And he said, well, no, that's actually the Father's will that this piece be sold first. So he put it up, and he said, well, does anybody have $100 in the room? And the room was silent for minutes. No one said a thing because they were there for all the priceless pieces of art. And then there was a man in the back who had known the father and known the son. And he said, oh, would you take $10? Would you take $10? It's all I've got. But I knew the father and I knew the son. And I'd like to purchase the picture of the son. And he said, okay, starting bid, $10. He took the $10. And there was more jeers. Come on, get it over and get on to the good stuff. And there was nobody took an extra bid. So the hammer went down, and he said, sold to the man for $10, the picture of the son, and that concludes the auction. And everyone's like, what are you talking about? What about all the priceless pieces of art and everything else? We didn't come here to hear and look at a picture of the son or anything like that. We came here for everything else. And the auctioneer said, the will of the father was that whoever takes the son gets it all. And it's a wonderful story because that's actually the truth. That is the will of the Father. Whoever gets the Son gets it all. Despised by the world, you know, but loved by the Father. So we are an heir of all things. And if you get Christ and if you get the Son, you get the whole shooting box. So we have wonderful things to look forward to. So we are heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. So Paul is starting to introduce into Romans here this concept of suffering. That's saying it's normal. If you're a son, if you're a child, if you're an heir of God, then things are going to come your way in your Christian life that aren't abnormal, and it's called suffering. And he starts to introduce this thing. It'll be normal. You'll be ridiculed. Things will just happen. You'll have to go through things that are unusual. but it's part of the Father's plan for you and I as sons and as heirs that we be glorified together with him. So he brings in this thing. Don't think it unusual when things come your way. It's part of the Father's loving hand. And how we view God actually is vital for how we view suffering. If your view of God is one of an angry God, a disciplinary God, all of these things, you'll resent any type of hardship and things that come your way. But God, as Father, isn't like that. He is completely gracious, completely loving, and he allows these things to come that we may be identified with his Son in them. And that we, just like Christ had to go through things, we also will have to go through things. Not nice, but it's a part of our Christian calling. So he starts to introduce this concept of suffering. And so our next passages will be along these lines. So, yeah. And I think we'll end it there. But if you get the Son, you get all things.